a series in Psalms on Wednesday evening called Favorite Psalms, and I want you to open to Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. We're going to look at these together, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever struggled with depression? You know, depression is a real problem. It's a battle that many people face. In fact, let me give you some statistics. Did you know that more than 4 million people in the U.S. each year need special medical attention because of depression? About 6 million people are affected by late-life depression, but only 10% ever receive treatment. And then another statistic, by the year 2020, they say depression will be the second most common health problem in the world. There's a lot more statistics we can give you on that, but I think we don't really have to dig deep in it to understand that depression is a serious problem, and perhaps every person here tonight has had to deal with depression in their life at one time or another. Christians are not immune to depression. In fact, there was a great preacher by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He pastored the Westminster Chapel, and he did a series of sermons on spiritual depression. And they turned that series into a book, and I tried to find that book, and, you know, I went to a few Christian bookstores looking for it, and every place I went, they said the book was sold out. And they said it was hard to keep that book on the shelf, because a lot of people were using that as a resource. And that tells me that spiritual depression is an issue among believers. Our enemy, Satan, wants to discourage us in every possible way. And so here's the question, then. How does one overcome depression? Well, by looking in Psalm 42 and 43, we can get some insight into this very thing. Now, the reason I put these two psalms together is because originally in the Hebrew, Psalm 42 and 43 were written together at one time. In fact, many Hebrew manuscripts have them as one psalm. Keep in mind that chapter divisions in your Bible were not inspired. They came later. And so these two belong together. And what evidence of that is the common refrain that we see and twice in Psalm 42 and once in Psalm 43. Look at verse number 5. Notice what it says there. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. And drop down to verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And then look in chapter 43 and look down at verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Same verse, isn't it? And so we see that common refrain. That tells us that this was really one psalm that was written together. Now, these two psalms really give us some valuable lessons on dealing with depression and how and overcoming it. And so I want to talk about that tonight. And if you're taking notes, I want you to see three factors about depression. And number one is this, the condition of spiritual depression. The condition. Now, first of all, let me just say, don't think that it can't happen to me. Sometimes people get the idea, oh, I can't get depressed. It's not in my personality. It's not in my nature. I'm kind of above things like that. There are some Christians that think it's unspiritual or it's immature for you to ever get depressed. But as I read this psalm here, I find a man who loved God and who hungered for God in his life, and he got depressed. Now, the writer of this is one of the sons of Korah. They were Levites who performed the worship in the temple of the Lord. And he was obviously a godly man. By reading this psalm, we can see that. But also you can read throughout the Old Testament and find that Old Testament saints had bouts with depression. Think about Elijah, that great prophet that called down fire from heaven, that was able to resurrect people from the dead. And he could pray and it not rain for 3 years and then pray and rain come. Elijah was depressed. At one point, he went out after he had a great victory. He lay under a juniper tree and he asked God to take his life. He was so depressed. Think about Moses, the great lawgiver in the Old Testament. Moses prayed this in Numbers 11:15. Kill me, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight. What a prayer. Here's Moses, this great prophet, and he was suicidal. Think about Jonah, who sat on a hill outside of Nineveh. And he prayed also for God to take his life. He said, O Lord, I beseech thee, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Kind of had a little pity party there on the side of a hill. And then think about Job after all the calamity that came in his life. Job said it was better for him that he was never born. And Job went through a time of depression. Think about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, when all of Israel lay in ashes around him. And he wrote the book of Lamentations. In that, he expressed deep depression. So Old Testament saints got depressed. As I look into the New Testament, you'll find some of the same things. Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy saying, Timothy, I'm mindful of your tears. Paul himself in 2 Corinthians 7:6 said, nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us. The word cast down there, we could literally translate depressed. The God who comforts the depressed has comforted us. And you need to think about the Lord Jesus himself when Jesus said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. So we see people in the New Testament. We also see great Christians in history. I don't have time to go over a lot of these, but many of the greatest Christians that God used in a great way went through serious bouts of depression. Adoniram Judson, the great missionary to Burma. The great Baptist missionary, Lottie Moon, who went to China. She went through such a difficult time of depression towards the end of her life that she stopped eating, and she literally died because of that. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers in England and in the world in that day. His biographer said this, he suffered in those times of darkness. And Spurgeon said these words, there are dungeons beneath the castles of despair. In fact, at one time, Spurgeon got up in front of his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He was preaching a sermon on Isaiah 41:14, and this was his introduction. Let me just read you a clip of it. He said, I have to speak today to myself, and whilst I'm endeavoring to encourage those who are distressed and downhearted, I shall be preaching, I trust, to myself, for I need something which shall cheer my heart. Why, I cannot tell, wherefore I do not know, but I have a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. My soul is cast down within me. I feel as if I'd rather die than live. Now, can you imagine an introduction to a sermon like that? The pastor gets up and said, I just want you to know you need to pray for me because I'd rather die than live. And that was Spurgeon. He was cast down. Well, notice in this psalm, there are several words that talk about this condition. Look at the word cast down in verse number 5. Why art thou cast down? The Hebrew word here means to be bowed down. An idea of very extreme dejection. Peterson translates it like this. Why are you so down in the dumps? Another translation says, why are you so sad? Why are you discouraged? And so this is describing a feeling of utter hopelessness and helplessness. And then there's a second word, disquieted. Look again in verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Now, this Hebrew word means to roar. It's the idea of noise, making a murmur. It's the idea of an unpleasant sound, a commotion. And so it refers really to an unpleasant inward music to the soul. Again, Peterson kind of paraphrases this and he translates it like this. Why are you singing the blues, O my soul? The blues were constantly playing inside of him. He was having a very, very difficult time. It's interesting to me that this word is sometimes translated to murmur, an inward complaining. And you know, really, depression is kind of, in a way, being introspective. It is focusing on self. When things are not going the way you want them to go, you're really selfish in the way you're thinking, and it may cause depression. I think one of the roots of depression could be selfishness, because what I wanted has not been fulfilled. In fact, a careful study of this psalm reveals 51 personal pronouns. The writer uses I 14 times, me 16 times, my 21 times, but he only mentions God 20 times. Kind of reminds me of Jonah sitting on the hill. And he's mad at God because God didn't destroy Nineveh, because he wanted God to destroy Nineveh. When God sent him to Nineveh, he didn't want to go because he knew God was probably going to bring revival. And Jonah didn't want that. He hated the Ninevites. They were enemies of Israel. And so he was pouting because he was selfish and things weren't going his way. And so these are some of the conditions of depression. Just to really to be down, to be singing the blues, to be murmuring inwardly and complaining. But then I want you to see the second thing. Not only the condition of spiritual depression, but the causes. What are the causes? Well, as we look at this psalm, we can see some of the things that made him feel this way. Notice, first of all, forced absence from the temple of God where he worshipped. Look in verse 1 of chapter 42. As the deer pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? Now, the writer, again, one of the sons of Korah, was a worship leader. And one thing that bothered him was that he was very far from Jerusalem. He wasn't in the temple worshiping God. He feels cut off. He's geographically isolated from the people of God. Verse 4, he's normally in the courts. Look at verse 4. When I remember these things, I poured out my soul in me. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them into the house of God with the voice of joy and praise and the multitude that kept holy day. He loved going to the house of God and being with all of the people of God. But now he's cut off. He's not able to go to the house of the Lord. You say, well, where is he? Well, verse 6 might offer a clue. If you look at verse 6, oh, my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the Hermonites and from the hill of Mizar. Now, he is far north then. He's at the headwaters of Jordan in the land of Mizar. Mizar means little. It may be referring to one of the little mountains around Mount Hermon, that area known as Caesarea Philippi. So he's a long way away from Jerusalem. He's there where the springs plunge from the mountains and crash and come roaring down at the beginning of the Jordan River. And so he feels very far away from home. He's missing the house of God. He's missing the worship of God. Let me just give you a little side note here. Let me ask you a question. Do you miss it when you're not in God's house? Do you miss it when you're not with God's people? That's the way this man felt. He wanted to be in the Lord's house. And his soul thirsted. Again, look in verse number 2. He said, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He says, when shall I come and appear before God? He says, when is this forced exile that I'm on away from the house of God? When is this going to be over? When can I again go to the temple and appear before God? So it was forced absence. Here's another reason. Taunts of unbelievers. Look at verse number 3. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? And then look at verse number 10. With a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? In this distant land, the psalmist was surrounded by unbelievers and they were taunting him with the biting question, where is your God? They could see that he was downcast. They could see that he was unhappy. And they were saying, where is your God now? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, unhappy Christians are, to say the least, a poor recommendation for the Christian faith. A depressed Christian, he said, is a contradiction in terms. He goes on to say one of the devil's main objects is to depress God's people and then say to the man of the world, see, look at him. Do you really want to be one of God's people? This man was cast down and he was being taunted by the ungodly. But also here's another reason, memory of better days. Look in verse number 4. When I remember these things, I poured out my soul in me, and I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. He is remembering back to those better days. He's remembering the holy days. These were wonderful days for the Israelites when they would go to feast at the house of God and they would enjoy time together. To kind of put it in our day, it would be kind of like missing Thanksgiving with your family. You remember those wonderful times together with all your family, or missing Christmas, that wonderful holy time when you're with family and friends and exchange gifts. But now he's far away from all that. And he's remembering those better days and remembering how good he had it back then, and his circumstances now was making him depressed. He was remembering the past. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with remembering the past as long as you don't let it pull you down. In fact, Moses encouraged us to remember the past. He told the children of Israel to remember what the Lord had done. He tells us to do the same thing. The Passover was all about remembering what the Lord had done. But the key is this. When you look to the past, you have to see God in the past and what he did. If you look at yourself and your circumstances, you're liable to get depressed. Someone said self-pity is crying on the devil's shoulder. The past must be an anchor to... must not be an anchor, I should say, to hold us back, but it should be a rudder to guide us into the future. But he's down as a result of looking at better days. But also, here's another problem. He was overwhelmed by the trials of his life. Look in verse number 7. Notice what he says. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Here's the next problem. He was overwhelmed by trials. Now, the psalmist here is using a poetic metaphor to speak of the trials of life that were overwhelming them. He calls them waves and breakers. They're like sea billows that are rolling over him. That's what trials are like. Reminds you of that song that we sing, right? It is well with my soul. Remember that? H.G. Spafford wrote that line, when sorrows like sea billows roll, trials are like that. They beat us down and hold us down like a sea billow. And that's what the psalmist is saying. These unceasing breakers of trials are pummeling my soul, and I'm sinking down under the weight of these things. But here's another reason. Failure of God to act quickly on his behalf. Look in verse 9. And I will say unto my God, unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? In other words, this is a painful cry for God to move quickly on his behalf. He feels like God has forgotten him. God, where are you? How come you're not working on my behalf? Usually there's times in our life when we're not on God's timetable. We want God to work quickly, and he's just not. God is on his own timetable. He doesn't speed up for anything. We need to get in harmony with him, not the opposite. One time the great preacher Philip Brooks was pacing in his office. He was irritated. One of his staff men said, what's wrong with you? He said, well, I'm in a hurry, and God's not. That's the problem. And most of the time, we're like that. Here he's saying, God, where are you? Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? And then there's another reason, attacks from ungodly, deceitful people. Look in chapter 43, look in verse 1. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. And here in this chapter, to add to all his other heartaches, he's being attacked by an ungodly man. He's called a deceitful and unjust person. The implication is that there's being lies spread about the psalmist, and there's nothing he can do about it. He's just being hammered and attacked and chewed up, and his reputation is being cut up by this ungodly person. Perhaps all of us can relate to that. If you live for God and you try to do what's right, Satan is not going to leave you alone. He'll always raise up someone to try to destroy your reputation. Jesus warned this. He said, you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. He says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Now, let me just give you a few more reasons. And these are some reasons that Martin Lloyd-Jones gives in his book. Another reason that they could cause depression is just temperament. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, you know, some people are just more inclined in their personality and their temperament to go through depression. So you have to know yourself. In fact, he says there's two great knowledges, know God and know yourself. Those are two of the great knowledges to have. And so understand that. And then he also mentions physical condition. Sometimes our physical health can affect us with depression. And that's a whole nother case there. But sometimes you can just get worn out and be physically depleted and exhausted, as in the case of Elijah and as in the case of Moses in Scripture. They were just worn down over the burden that they were carrying. And as a result of that, it affected their soul. Moses cried out, I can't bear it. God, I need your help. But here's another reason, too. A down reaction after a great blessing. And I think we've all probably experienced that. You're on the mountaintop. God does something great. There's victory. But what comes after a mountain? A valley, right? Kind of a postpartum depression after a victory in your life. And then finally, the attacks of Satan. The attacks of Satan. Satan will attack you. Now, let me give you the third thing. And really, I want to focus on this. Because we've talked about the condition. And we talked about the causes. But really, what we really need to focus on is the cure. You say, okay, I understand what depression is, and I know that a lot of people get it, and I can understand some of the causes. What do I do? How do I get over this? And what did the psalmist do? He didn't have a doctor he could go see. He didn't have a lot of the resources that a lot of people use today. People back in the Bible days didn't have that. So what does he do? Well, there's a lot of things that people do to try to get over it. Some people try to escape their sadness and depression by starting over. Some people get a divorce. Some people try excessive entertainment to hide their sorrow. They want to laugh. Some people try to go on a lot of vacation. Some people pop pills. Some people start getting on drugs and alcohol and things like that. And that's never good. One woman said, when I get depressed, I go shopping. I feel sorry for her husband. She said, buying new things helps me. All these cures are ineffective. They're no good. It might work for a little bit, but ultimately, in the end, you're worse off than before. So what did the psalmist do? Well, the key is in the refrain that we saw three times, again, back in verse number 5. He said, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now listen, distilled in that one verse is the cure for depression. In that one verse. In fact, this is a verse you ought to commit to memory. Because it's the answer is right there. You say, what is it? There are three things in this verse that this psalmist gives us that tells us how we can overcome spiritual depression in our life. Number one, here's the first one. He refused to give in to his emotions. He just refused to give in. Notice that he begins by talking to himself. Now today we think people that talk to themselves are crazy. But here in the Bible, the psalmist did it. He's talking to himself. He learned how to talk to himself. He learned how to encourage himself. In verse 5, he said, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Who's he talking to? Talking to himself. Talking to his own soul. So why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted? In doing so, he is learning to not give in to his emotions. Emotions are a poor leader in your psyche. You never allow your emotions to dictate and to lead. They are very unstable. He's learning to master his emotions. Dr. Adrian Rogers wrote a book called Mastering Your Emotions. I love that title. Because that's exactly what the psalmist is doing right here. Now, we have the mistaken idea that we must give in to our emotions all the time. And that is not the case. If we allow our emotions to master us, we will be unstable people. We will. But we have to take hold of ourselves. We have to take ourselves in hand. And we have to refuse to give in. That's what the psalmist is doing here. You don't have to give in to self-pity and depression. Now, let me give you an illustration. Hold your place here, because we're going to come right back. But flip back to 1 Samuel chapter 30. And let me just show you an illustration of this. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And we'll start in verse number 1. Now, let me give you the background while you're turning there. David is not yet king. He's been anointed to be the king. Saul is hunting him. He hates David because he will be the next king. And so in an effort to get away from Saul and hide, David goes to the land of the Philistines. And while he's in the land of the Philistines, King Achish likes David, and he brings him into his army. And so now David is fighting for the Philistines. And they're gearing up for a great battle against Israel, and it's very possible that David and his men could be fighting against Israel itself. But some of the Philistine soldiers don't like the fact that David is in their army, and they don't trust him. And they take their complaint to the king. And so King Achish says, look, you got to go. These men here don't trust you. And so David and his men, therefore, go back to their encampment, which is a place called Ziklag. Now, when they come back, they find very difficult and dire circumstances. Look, what happens is the Amalekites invaded their camp, spoiled their goods, took away their things, and even their wives and their children. Look in verse 2. In chapter 30, and he had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. Verse 3, so David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Verse 4, then David and the people that were with them lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. That's a lot of crying, isn't it? Crying until they couldn't cry anymore. Have you ever been to that point where you're crying until you just can't cry anymore? There's just nothing coming out. That's how down they were. That's how depressed they were. And to add insult to injury, look in verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. Now that's even worse. Now they loved David. They were loyal to him, but here this changes things. They were talking about stoning him. They wanted to kill him. Now, this is pretty bad for David. His wife and children are gone. His things are all gone. And the men that he loves now want to kill him. Talk about a depressing circumstance. But now, what does David do? Listen to this next line. Look in verse 6, the last phrase. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Isn't that good? You say, what is he doing? He's not allowing his emotions to take control. He's not giving in to his emotions. That's a good thing. David encouraged himself. You know what he did? He started talking to himself. He started talking about how he can trust in the Lord. Elizabeth Elliot was the wife of the missionary Jim Elliot, who was martyred by the Alka Indians when they were young. And you can imagine some of the difficulties she had to wrestle with. But she learned to manage her emotions. And she learned not to give in to self-pity and depression. She said this, "Self-pity is a death that has no resurrection, a sinkhole from which no rescuing hand can drag you because you have chosen to sink." That's good. That's good. That's a good word. So David, he refuses to allow his emotions to drag him down. He begins to talk to himself. He begins to win out. That's exactly what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 42. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" Again, I want to read to you a clip from Martin Lloyd-Jones, because a lot of the things I'm learning and teaching, telling you about tonight, I've learned from reading some of what he has written on this subject. But listen to what he says. Listen to his advice. He said, "We must talk to ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to talk to us." That's good. Do you realize what this means? I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this: that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. You have to preach to yourself. You have to question yourself. You get that? You got to preach your own sermon to yourself. My wife has told me this a lot. "Have you been listening to what you've been saying? Do I need to remind you of what you have preached?" You have to say to yourself, "Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?" You must turn on yourself. Upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, "Hope thou in God." That's all really good. And that's exactly what the psalmist is doing. Now, let me give you the second thing. Number one, he says, refuse to give in to your emotions. But number two, he reminds himself to trust in God. He said, that's very simple. Well, not really, because it's a choice. It's a choice that you have to make. He declares it. And I can just picture the psalmist saying, "I'm going to hope in God." Corrie Ten Boom said this. She said, "When a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away the ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer." Exactly right. You choose to trust God. "Hope thou in God." That's a choice. I refuse to give in to my emotions. And then I make a willful choice to put my hope in God. That's what he does. And by the way, we see this a lot through the Psalms. If you ever read the Psalms, you're going to see the Psalms tell us this. Psalm 56:3. "At what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." Psalm 56:11, "In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me." Psalm 71:14, "But as for me, I will hope continually, and I will praise thee yet more and more." Jeremiah did this in the Lamentations. Now picture the scene. Jerusalem is just burning down around them. People are being killed and carried away into captivity. And listen to what Jeremiah says. "The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him." In the midst of all those circumstances, Jeremiah makes a choice. "I'm going to place my hope in God. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of God." And that is true. Now, let me give you the third one and the last one. First of all, we talk to ourselves. We don't give in to our emotions. And secondly, we make a choice to trust in God. But here's the last one. Notice what else he does. He rests daily in the presence of God. He rests daily in the presence of God. Look again at this common refrain, verse 5. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God." Now watch this. "For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Now we could actually translate that like this. Listen. "For I shall yet praise him for the help of his presence." What is he saying? when he seeks the presence of God, there is his help. Right there. Seeking the presence of God. That means each day, you must seek the presence of God in your life. Each day. When you come into the presence of God through prayer, he gives you grace to overcome whatever you're going through. There's an exchange. We seek God, and he downloads us with his grace to help for that day, whatever the burden we're facing in that day, he gives us the strength to face that day's problems. And that's what happens there. And so he's seeking God. And by the way, what you'll notice in chapter 43, that as he does seek the Lord, as he does begin to draw into his presence, there's kind of his confidence that grows. His courage begins to return. We see this kind of at the end of chapter 43. As the psalm flows, the mood of the psalmist begins to improve and it begins to change. Chapter 42, verses 1 to 7, that's the first stanza. The psalmist is depressed. He's remembering the former days. He's troubled by the taunts of the enemies. The second stanza from chapter 42, verses 8 to chapter 43, verse 2, that's the second stanza. He answers that God is with him. In verse 1, God is absent, but in verse 9, God is his rock. And 43:2, God is his strength or his stronghold. And so he's growing in confidence. And then you get to the final stanza. Look in verse number 4, verse 3. Oh, send out thy light and let them lead me. Let them bring me into thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then I will go unto the altar of God and unto God my exceeding joy. Do you notice the progression there in that? He's drawing near to God. He says, first I'm going to go to God's holy hill. That's where the temple is located. Then I'm going to go into the temple itself. He's getting nearer. And then he says, now I'm going to go to the altar. He's getting closer. And then finally he says, and then I'm going to go to God. My exceeding joy. The holy hill, the tabernacle, then to the altar, and then to God himself. His faith grows. His hope is steadfast. He is confident in what God is going to do. And then by the end, he's praising the Lord. For I shall yet praise him. And so, again in verse 4, that I will go to the altar of God unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. It's wonderful the way it ends up. He ends up praising the Lord. He goes from pouting to shouting. He's bent over like a question mark at the beginning, and now he's standing upright like an exclamation point. And he says, I'm drawing near to God. And it is his presence that is going to help me through all of this. Now let me close by giving you an illustration. William Cooper was one of my favorite hymn writers. He wrote my favorite hymn, which is, There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Well, what you might not know is that William Cooper struggled all his life with depression. It started when he was a child. He had a hard childhood. When he was 21, he sank into his first paralyzing depression. Now, he should have been a man that was very happy. He was successful in all outward appearances. He was actually made to be clerk in Parliament. Many people would rejoice over that, but not him. It just broke him down. Broke him down so much. He was so afraid of that position that he went into a deep, dark depression and he took poison. He tried to kill himself by taking poison, but he didn't die. He tried to hang himself, but the rope broke. He hired a London carriage rider to take him to the Thames River there in London so he could jump off the bridge and drown himself. But a deep fog rolled in and the driver couldn't find the river. It took him back to his room. And he continued to wrestle with depression until one day he found a Bible and the Bible was laying open. And it was turned to John 11 and he read about Jesus and the power of Christ and his goodness to miserable men. And he says, I almost shed tears upon the revelation that he had read in Scripture. And then he began to see that he was not utterly alone. And he began to seek the Lord. And a great thing happened. Let me just read to you what he said. The first verse I saw was Romans 3:25. He's reading the Bible later. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Well, then he wrote, Immediately I received strength to believe. And the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. And I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made. My pardon sealed in his blood. All the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel. And he was saved. And God did a transformation in his heart. But that didn't end it, because he still wrestled with depression. But he learned in his Christian life the very lesson that we find here in the Psalms, not to give in to his emotion, and to continually seek the Lord his God and trust in the God of the salvation. And it was William Cooper who later wrote the words, "God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep on the seas. He rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you so much dread are rich in mercy and will break with blessings on your head." And that's what he learned. He learned to trust in his God. May God help us to do the same as well. May we pray together tonight. Father, again, how wonderful and practical the Word of God is. In just one verse, distilled in this one verse, there's such comfort, such power, so sufficient to help us through the difficult times. May we learn, like the psalmist, to talk to ourselves, to never give in to our emotions, to make a decision to trust in God, and to draw daily into your presence, knowing that your grace is what will carry us through. May we learn to trust in you like we never have before. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.